So our sermon series this Advent is going to be called Christmas Lights. And what we're talking about during this season is the things and the people and the ideas that pointed the way to Jesus before he came. Like lights in the sky, they showed up one at a time and they pointed the way to Christmas before there ever was a Christmas. And so we are going to be looking during this time at the ways that different people prophesied about Jesus coming, the ways that different people hinted that there was a hope of a Savior in the times before Jesus was born. And today we're going all the way back to the Psalms. And we're talking about the darkness. Because I don't know about you, but I think a Christmas tree is the prettiest when it's lit up in a dark room. And stars are the most visible when there's no ambient light around. And so I think in order for us to truly appreciate the Christmas lights that we have got to understand the darkness that preceded them. So today, we're looking at our Christmas light series by starting off by talking about the darkness. And it's coming from Psalm number 80. We're going to talk about verses 1 through 7 and 17 through 19. Here's what it says. Hear us. Oh, I almost forgot. I want your help in reading this passage. This is a psalm. A lot of times we use psalms as responsive readings. And during this psalm, there is a kind of refrain that happens over and over. It happens three times. And so during this refrain, you'll see it in bold print on your screen. You'll see that opportunity for you to respond. And a lot of times when we do responsive readings, we end up saying, you know, restore us, O God, make your light shine on us that we may be saved. And I don't want us to do that this time. So I want to invite you to participate in this scripture reading, but participate like you mean it. Like you need God to restore you, to make his face shine on you that you may be saved. Let's put a little bit of life and a little bit of energy into this reading today. So that's my challenge for you as we go about reading this. Okay, we're back to the scripture. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. That was good. How long, Lord Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You've fed them with the bread of tears. You've made them drink tears by the bowlful. You've made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Let your hand rest on the man at your right side, the son of man you've raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I like the book of Psalms. The more I read the book of Psalms, the more I enjoy it because the Psalms are not always positive. I don't know if you noticed this, but in this psalm, there is some negative content. And I think there's a pressure on us in the church and in kind of Christian culture to always put on a happy face. A plastic happy smile when we walk into the church and pretend like everything's okay. We always have to be positive. If we're going through something hard, people say things like, don't be sad, God's in control. And the thing I like about Psalms is that it shows us that it's possible to believe with all your heart that God is in control and still be sad about stuff. It's possible to have a faith and a trust in God that is deep and profound and yet still experience sorrow and grief and sadness and anxiety. We don't have to always put on that plastic face the psalm shows us. Because there are some pretty serious, crazy accusations against God in this passage. How long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? I didn't know God's anger smoldered against the prayers of his people. I didn't know that that's something that could happen. But these folks are praying out to God, and all they're feeling in return is God's anger. Boy, that's pretty intense. That's pretty serious. That's some dark stuff right there. Or how about this? You fed your people with bread made of tears and made them drink tears by the bowlful. Wow. That's serious. That's some intense things. I didn't know that God was in the business of making people drink tears. By the bowlful. Where's he getting all these tears from? You've made us an object of derision to our neighbors. Y'all, that's real bad. To feel like that, you've got to be at the end of your rope. That God has made you an object of derision to your neighbors. You got to wonder, is the psalmist here talking about the same God that we talk about every Sunday? Is he talking about the same God that we hear sung about on Christian radio? Because I don't hear much of this bowl full of tears stuff when I turn on the Christian radio. I don't often hear preachers talk about the sorrow of God when his anger burns against your prayers. And did God really do these things that the psalmist is talking about? Or does the psalmist just have a bad attitude and he's just blaming God for things that God didn't really do? I don't know. But somehow, this psalm made it into the canon of Scripture. Somehow, God and some councils decided that this psalm represented the Word of God. So there's got to be something to it. Let's get real for a minute. Let's get real, because I think we all have times when we feel this way, don't we? We all have moments when we ask God, why? Why did you allow this thing to happen to me? Why did you let my loved one go through this suffering? Why must children get sick and die? Why do bad things happen? God, if you're really in control, why does this happen? Why do I have to drink this bowl full of tears? And the Psalms, they don't shy away from these kind of questions. And they don't answer them with a bunch of platitudes either. They allow us to sit in darkness along with the author and ask the hard questions of life, and ask the hard questions of God. And they allow us to experience the darkness of life and then to invite God into that darkness. And one of the hardest things of a pastor is sitting with a family when their loved one is sick and they say, why does God let these things happen? Because I don't have a good answer to that question. And I'm never going to. God doesn't privilege me with knowing what's in his mind when he allows things to happen. He doesn't explain those things away to me. He just asks me to trust that he is good and that he loves me, even when it feels like I'm choking on my sandwich of tears. It's so great to me that things like this passage make it into the Bible, that God doesn't ask us to plaster over our darkness with a fake smile, but rather he allows us to sit in darkness with these folks and experience what they're experiencing. Now, in this situation, we don't know why the psalmist was so blue. We don't know what particularly this psalm was talking about when it says that God has turned against them. We're not sure, but I mean, you can pretty much take your pick, because the people of God experienced some real hard times all throughout Scripture. They were conquered, trampled on, scattered, defeated, and subjugated over and over and over in Scripture. So you really can take your pick from any of those times and speculate that this psalm may have been written about that time, or maybe it was written about all of those times as a whole. There's speculation. Some scholars believe that this psalm was written when the northern kingdom of Israel fell for the final time. I don't know if you know this, but the northern 10 tribes of Israel are called the lost tribes because they got conquered and they got scattered to the wind and they never came back as a people. They were just lost. And so after that, the only Israelites that existed were 2 out of 12 tribes, and they lived in the southern kingdom. And they believe that this was written by someone in the southern kingdom during this time when the northern 10 tribes were all gone and scattered to the wind. And it's a psalm that mourns the fate of the brothers and the sisters in the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's probably the worst thing I can think about, is having a whole people group just dissipated in one fell swoop. And the kind of mourning that he had to have felt, mourning the loss of those brothers and sisters, had to have been intense. And here's the thing. Each of us has things in our lives that happen that are tragic. Nobody escapes it. Nobody. Everybody is going to have something happen in your life that is not okay. And when stuff like this happens, it doesn't do us any good to put on that happy church smile and pretend like things are okay. It's okay for us to come back at God, to wonder why, and to wrestle with the darkness rather than trying to just shove it aside. You see, because even in this time of darkness, God's people didn't completely give up hope that there was a light on the horizon. It was a distant light. Sure, it was way out there, but it was a faint light, and they clung to the hope of that light. All throughout Scripture, there's a call that goes out. There's a call of desperation from God's people for any kind of hope, any glimmer of light that they could cling to in this darkness of time of their history. And during this passage, that call went a little something like this. Restore us, O God. Make your face to shine on us that we may be saved. And that's why I want us to read that like we meant it. Because in this passage, they meant it. That was the one thing that they had to cling on to. That was the one scrap of hope that they had that maybe if they called out hard enough, if they voice their cries loud enough, maybe God would hear them. Maybe God would restore them. Maybe God would turn and see them and let his face shine on them, and then they might be saved. There's an element of desperation to this verse. Restore us. I think there's something specific we can learn about how the psalmist responds to the darkness he encountered by looking on this plea that he gave. So the first thing I think we can learn about our hope, the first thing we can learn about Advent and this Christmas light in the midst of darkness, is that the psalmist who wrote this hoped fervently. He may have been drinking tears by the bowlful, but he did not lose sight of the fact that God was there, that he was real, and that God hadn't given up on them yet. Even if it was a distant light, even if he didn't really know what specifically he was hoping for, he had that hope. I love verse 17. It says, "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself." And to us, in hindsight, that sounds like a messianic prophecy. You know, talking about the Son of Man at your right hand, that sounds like he's talking about Jesus. But all of the commentaries I've read have said this isn't necessarily prophetic about Jesus. This psalmist didn't necessarily know he was talking about Jesus. When he said the Son of Man at your right hand, he was talking about the people of Israel in general, or maybe the king of Israel in a broad sense. Raise up a king to lead us, a Son of Man that will do this. But I believe that God knew better. God knew when the psalmist said, "Raise up the Son of Man at your right hand," that he knew who that Son of Man was going to be, even if the author didn't. He knew that the Son of Man would come in the form of Jesus Christ, God with skin on, and he would come and he would give us that hope. And so I love that the psalmist had a fervent hope in God, even if he didn't know how that hope was going to work itself out, even if he didn't know that he was hoping for a Messiah, that he was hoping for Jesus Christ, he had that hope anyway. He knew that God was good and that God would show them his face and that he would bring light to their darkness. And even if he didn't know even what to ask for, he knew that God would show up and come through for him. The light he was looking for was a long way off, centuries in the future, but it was coming, and it was coming in the form of a baby in the manger at Christmas. And how great is it that we don't have to hope for some vague outcome in the future? The hope we have is a hope in a Christ who's already come, who's already lived, died, and rose again. We don't have to hope in some vague future outcome that God might save us. He already has. He already showed up. So the hope that the psalmist clung to is a hope that we have in our hands right now. So he hoped fervently. The second thing he did is that he repented sincerely. This phrase, "Restore us, Lord God Almighty." Restore here has a kind of a meaning in the Hebrew. It's not just a restoration. It's the kind of restoration that implies repentance, that replies, it's like, turn us around, God. Turn us 180 degrees. Take us by the shoulders and restore us. Turn us around. He was praying for God to intervene and turn his people back to him. And he just had this sense that if we were going to do the right thing, we'd have done it by now. If we were going to live for God, if we were going to honor God as the one true God, we would have done it by now. But they kept failing at it. They kept not doing it. They kept falling into idolatry. They kept falling into sin. They kept straying to other gods. And then God would turn them back. And then they'd stray again, and he'd turn them back. And the psalmist here is saying, we can't turn ourselves around. We can't right this ship. We need you to do it for us. So they cried out for God. God, restore us. Turn us around. Get us back on the right path. And I think so often we want God to restore us without that element of repentance. We want God to heal us and make us right without acknowledging that we've ever done wrong. It's like, God, get us on the right path, but I'm not going to acknowledge that I'm even on the wrong path. But I do want to be on the right path. We can't do that. We can't say, God, turn your face on us, but we're going to keep doing whatever we want. That element of repentance has to be there. We have to be willing to repent and to turn around and to have God do it for us if he needs to, if we're going to have God's face shine on us, if we're going to have the hope of the light of Christmas. We have a portion of that too. We are being called to repentance, to seek out the ways in which we have fallen, the ways we've lived in sin, the ways that we've lived in selfishness, and say, God, turn me around, because I know that I can't be restored to you unless I live in repentance. I can't feel that light of your face on me. I can't experience your salvation unless I turn around from my sin and repent. So he hoped fervently, and because he hoped fervently, he was able to repent sincerely. And because he hoped and because he repented, that gave the psalmist the gumption to pray boldly. I love this passage because he didn't equivocate. He didn't ask politely. He didn't say, oh, well, God, if it be your will, and if you want to do it, then maybe you could restore us. And then if you see fit, you can shine your light on us. And then maybe we can be saved if that's something you want to do. He didn't equivocate that way. He came to God. He approached God boldly. And he said, God, turn us around. Show us your light of your face and save us. He knew what he needed from God, and so he had the courage to approach God boldly. And I think we can learn from this, because I think you and I, when we pray sometimes, we get scared of disappointment. We get scared that if I boldly pray to God and then He says no, then what does that mean? Then I'm going to be disappointed. If I pray for healing and then I don't get healed, then my faith might not stand up to that. And that's a good concern to have, but we've got to get over that, because we approach God as sons and as daughters of the King. We don't approach Him as timid subjects. He has made us into His family. When my kids want something, doggone it, they ask for it. They don't stop. And sometimes I have to tell them no. Sometimes I have to tell them no over and over and over again. But that doesn't mean my love for them is any less. And that doesn't mean that I'm not looking out for their best interests. Sometimes my no is better than my yes would have been, even if they get disappointed. That's the way a parent and child relationship works. The child asks boldly, and the parent acts wisely. And so we know that we can boldly approach God with what we need from Him and trust that He will act as wisely as anybody ever could, because He's perfect. So if we don't get what we asked for boldly, that just means that God's got something better for us, because it says that all things work together for the good of them that love God. The psalmist was emboldened to pray to God boldly for what he needed. And here's a tip. If you're praying for things like, help me repent and shine your light on me and give me your grace and save me, God's never going to say no to that. That's the kind of prayer that God answers. When we pray it boldly, God is faithful to answer it, because that's in the center of His will, is for us to repent, to be experience the light of His face, and to be saved. I mean, that's what God is all about. We don't have to wonder if that's in God's will. So here's the thing. We can get into the weeds of darkness really easily. It's so easy for us, when the darkness is to come, to focus and to say, oh, woe is me. God has turned against me. He's answered my prayers with wrath and all of this stuff. And it's so sad when that happens. And it's okay to feel those emotions. But we have to remember at the end of the day that God gives us hope in the midst of darkness. And our hope isn't some vague hope that someday God's going to show up and somehow turn His face on us. Our hope is specific, and it came in the form of a human being in a baby at Christmas. That even in the midst of darkness for all those years, God's people held out hope that came in the form of Jesus, who dwelt among us, who made the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, and then who defeated death itself on our behalf so that we could have life and have it more abundantly. That's the hope that we have. That's what should animate us. That's why when the darkness comes, we can be real about how it feels to be in that darkness, because we know that the God of all creation stepped down into the darkness with us and took us by the hand and led us through it. We don't have to put on a fake smile, because we have a real Savior who heard our cry, who turned us around, who blessed us with the light of His face in a human body, and who ultimately did save us. That's our good news. That's the gospel when we're in darkness, that the same God who did all of that is our advocate too. And if we cry out to Him in prayer, He hears us and He has our best interests at heart. So we're about to take communion, this time when we take that hope and internalize it, literally internalize it into our bodies. When we remember that the God who came at Christmas came for us and gave all for us. That this hope that was on the distant horizon is now front and center. So go now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, praying boldly, repenting, and having hope in Christ. Amen.